Last time I spoke to you, I warned you that I was going to start a series on the little phrase where Jesus said, I came, or I come. And so this is the second one in that series. The first one was Jesus came to fulfill. And this one is a little different, but we'll enter into it now. Turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. And then we're also going to read the parallel passage in Luke. It's a little bit more detailed, but somewhat the same. We won't read Mark. Mark has a similar description of what happened. Okay. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then down in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, Matthew, the same person, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. My son and my daughter-in-law attended Penn State. And so for 4 years, we made the trip from the North Hills up Route 22 to Happy Valley. And as we would travel that at least once a month, sometimes more, we got used to various milestones along the way. If I made it to Dean's Diner in 1 hour, I was on track. If I was late, if I was an hour and 15 minutes, I was behind. If I made it there before that, I was speeding, right? Sometimes I'd be going by myself. Priscilla would call and say, where are you? And I'd say, I just passed Bummies. There's a sign on Route 22 that said Bummies, and it pointed down this gravel road to this cinder block building. I have no idea what Bummies is. I don't want to know what Bummies is, but it was a landmark. And about 2 hours in, we'd get to Evansburg. And there's fast food there, you know, McDonald's and Arby's and that. And we would stop for breakfast or, you know, quick sandwich or something, or just a stop. And one day I was driving through Evansburg, and outside of the McDonald's, there was one of those portable signs, you know, where they put letters on. And I'm driving along, okay, there's McDonald's. I look, and the sign said, looking for losers. I thought, that's odd. Did I really see that on the way back? You know, I look and say, yeah, looking for losers. It was up there for a month, maybe two, looking for losers. And I always chuckled to myself thinking about the interview at McDonald's, you know. They were looking for losers. Well, actually, you know what they were looking for. Closers. The C fell off. But I guess the losers that weren't there didn't realize that and didn't change the sign. In our scripture for this afternoon, Jesus says he comes looking for losers. Well, I know he doesn't actually say that. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you might say, well, Randy, that's kind of a flippant title, you know, looking for losers and all. But I really want to drive home that, you know, that we, all of us are sinners. Oh, we all know that. I don't want you to overlook this. The seriousness of what Jesus is doing. Certainly the Pharisees did. After all, they weren't losers. They were righteous. They didn't need anybody to save them. They were saving themselves. Jesus is coming to look for losers, to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so 3 points this afternoon. Jesus is looking for losers to follow him. Jesus is looking for losers to fellowship with him. Jesus is looking for losers to have faith in him. Three points. To follow, to fellowship, and faith. And that last point really is the big point. And they all build on one another. They're all interlocked here. So let's look at the first point. Jesus is looking for losers to follow him. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, arose and followed him. Now, the background to this little pericope, and that's a fancy word for this little section of scripture that hangs together. Your Bible might have a title over it that's not part of scripture, but kind of marks it off. If you have the good old King James, you'll see that fat kind of strange P in the beginning. And then the next pericope or section begins with another fat P. So you can see the things that that stick together. That are sections in the scripture. Well, the background is this is Jesus at the great Galilean, his great Galilean ministry, a time around the time of both the Sermon on the Mount and the calling of the apostles. And Matthew is being called now here to follow Jesus. And I want to make the point, it's important for us to understand, he's being called at this point to be a disciple. I don't think he's being called as an apostle just yet. Now, Calvin thinks that there was some kind of side conversation. Okay, Matthew, I'm calling you as a disciple, but I'm going to call you as an apostle. Well, who knows? Calvin's a smart person. Maybe he knows better than I do. But I think the main point of this is he's being called as a disciple. What does it mean to call the tax collector, Matthew, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, as a believer of Jesus? Well, it's pretty bad. It's tax season. My taxes are done, by the way. They have my pint of flesh. It's tax season. And you might think that the IRS is bad, but tax collectors in those days were awful people. The Roman system of taxes was this, that the publicani, that's the Latin, were the top dogs. They ran the tax system. And what they would do is they're the billionaires of the Roman Empire. And they would tell the Caesars, okay, I'm going to fund the publican, which is the treasury, the Roman treasury. And they'd put in their billions of dollars, and they would be given the right to then go collect that money back. And of course, they'd collect more than they gave to Caesar and the public treasury. Of course they did. They got their cut. Underneath them was the chief of publicans, and these were the local regional tax collectors. Zacchaeus, for example. And he got his cut. And then underneath them were just the local tax collectors, like a person called Matthew. And they weren't very well accepted by the Jews and most ordinary people. Matthew probably was collecting custom duties in Capernaum as the traffic would go to and fro. And like other tax collectors, he was getting his cut too. You owed $10? Well, you give me 12 or 15 or 20, whatever he could get out of them with threats and harassment and fear. And so they were not well liked because they, first of all, were working with the Romans. They were not patriotic Jews. They were handling pagan money. They were working with Gentiles, and they were extorting people. And so the people that were tax collectors were kind of rough dudes. They were not your nice guys that were understanding and were good in customer service, let's say. They were not well thought of, as I said, by the Jews. In the Mishnah, which is the rabbi's kind of manual for how you understand the law, one of the Mishnahs say that a tax collector, if he enters your house, makes the entire house unclean. Okay? If a thief enters your house, only where he stepped, or if he sat on your couch, or if he handled a cup, only where he stepped and what he sat on and what he handled was unclean. Unless he entered with a woman, and then everything was unclean. Which you understand the logic of that, don't you? No, you don't. I don't either. But you see that the tax collector was worse than having a thief in your house. They were not well thought of. Not well thought of at all. Oh, by the way, what gospel do we find this report of Matthew the tax collector? It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, this tax collector, is writing this gospel. And he's fairly modest, doesn't say a whole lot about himself. That's why I read a little bit more from Luke. Luke expands on what was going on a little bit more, has more detail. Verse 27 of Luke 5. After these things, he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said, "Follow me." So he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Now, what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing Matthew follow Jesus, yes. And Matthew does. But what we're also seeing is what is known as effectual calling. That's what we're really seeing. We see the outward command to follow, to believe, which evidences the inward call by the Holy Spirit to be able to will to hear, to will to believe, the will to follow. And that's fundamentally important. Outwardly, we see that there's an inward change. Calvin points out, Matthew disregarded every hindrance, and he gave up himself entirely to Christ. John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth from the 5th century, says, Jesus called Matthew while Matthew was still sitting in his office. He wasn't a broken man. He didn't call off work that day. He wasn't plagued, apparently, by his sin. But he got up and he followed, John Chrysostom says, in the midst of all of his evils. What does Luke say? So he left all, first of all. Secondly, he rose up and he followed him. He responded immediately. He left everything. And the leaving everything here is not that he took the vow of poverty or something. That's not what happened. Because we know from Luke's version of this that Jesus went to his house, you know, the next day, and he had what? A great feast. It wasn't just cheese and crackers they had. They had a great feast. Cost a lot of money. But when he left all, it means he repented. He turned away from sin. And he followed Jesus. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's exactly what Matthew did. And remember, it's not just for apostles, that verse. It's not just for apostles, it's for disciples. It's for all of us. It's all of God's people. That's what we have to do. Deny, take up cross, follow. That's what Matthew did. That's what you and I have to do as well. And so here we have an outward demonstration of inward grace. Matthew was converted. He was exercising faith. And that's because Matthew was called both outwardly, he heard the call, but inwardly by the Spirit. Let's talk about calling. The outward call, many are called to believe. You remember the conclusion, well, you remember the parable of the wedding feast. This is in Matthew 22. There was invitation sent out to come to this great wedding feast, and people ignored it. Some people even killed the people that were sent with the invitation. And so others were called and brought in, and some were found not with the right wedding garment, and they were cast out. But you remember the conclusion to that parable. Jesus says this, "For many are called," outwardly, right? "But few are chosen." That's an interesting term there. Few have been elected and then brought with that effectual calling to actually believe. But then there is this inward calling, this effectual calling. Let me read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, the first paragraph. "All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually to call. By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace." That's the long, detailed, theological analysis of what was happening to Matthew and happened to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 10 verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice." Didn't the other sheep hear? Didn't they have ears? Yes, they did. What's he talking about here? "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." There's that outward, but the inward effectual calling. Okay, we've talked theology. Now, I'm going to tell you the story of the buzzard, the skunk, and the apple pie. And I know, Panicelli's, you've heard this a million times. But I've gotten Carl's permission and from our office in Kalamazoo, Michigan. So I'm going to use this story. The story I got from Carl Vogue, Dr. Carl Vogue, retired pastor from Faith PCA Church in Akron, Ohio. And one thing you have to know about Carl is this. Carl loved, 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 loved apple pie. And the congregation knew it. I mean, everyone, the presbytery knew it. If there was apple pie served during presbytery, look out, Loretta, here comes Carl. So Carl loved apple pie. And on that basis, the story is this. Carl would tell the story. Think of Death Valley, 110 degrees in the shade. There's a road going down Death Valley, and in the middle of that road is a dead skunk. Not only is he dead, but he's squished. And not only is he flattened, but he's been there for a long time. He's putrid. He's got maggots and all kind of ucky things. And then by some providential incredible thing, right next to that dead skunk is a freshly baked apple pie. Freshly baked. And above the scene is a buzzard circling in the air, looking down on this stinky skunk and the succulent apple pie. He has a free choice, that buzzard does. He can choose either this succulent apple pie or the stinky skunk. What is he going to choose? You know what he's going to choose. He's going to choose the stinky skunk. Why? Because he's a buzzard. That's why. Because he's Karen. He loves putrid, dead animals. He eats them. If you took his little head and stuck his little beak into the apple pie, he wouldn't want to eat it. He'd go right back to the skunk. what would it take to get that buzzard to eat freely that succulent apple pie? It's easy. You have to change his nature from buzzard nature to bog nature. And as soon as he has that, he will choose apple pie, I guarantee, every single time. Well, that's a silly story. But it's why you chose Christ. Why? Because you were so smart? Because you were better than the other losers? No? Because first of all, God effectually called you. He changed you from being dead in trespasses and sin, from being a slave to sin, to loving the things of not God and the things of sin, to loving the Lord and the things of God. And that's why you believe. And that's why Matthew believed. The basis for our responding to the outward call is that we are effectually called. We're regenerated. We're born again. And then we respond in faith. So that's the first point. Jesus is looking for losers to follow him. Second point, Jesus is looking for losers to fellowship with him. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can imagine them spitting the words out. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, certainly back then, certainly today, eating together with people means having fellowship with them. But back then, it was especially a sign of fellowship. In a certain sense, you're their buddies. You're in their crowd. You're in their group. And so the Pharisees are saying, huh? He approves of their sin. He likes their sin. He likes that they're rotten, terrible people, sinners. He's associating with them. And what they do. But that's not what Jesus was doing, and you know that. And so Jesus immediately counters very well. He gives the physician example, right? You're sick, you got a temperature of 101 or something like that. You call the doctor up, you say, Doc, I gotta see you. He says, well, we don't see sick people. Oh, maybe you can have a virtual thing. But when I go to see the doctor, he's looking in my ears and mouth and hitting me on the head to see if there's anything in there and poking me here and there. You need to see the doctor. And doctors know we have to see sick people. That's part of the job. You're sick, you go to the hospital. And they say, well, we don't take sick people here. You go away. Oh. And they take very sick people. They don't say, well, we'll take sort of the sick people, but we don't want really sick people here. No. That's what hospitals do. That's what doctors do. That's what Christian physicians do. That's what the physician of the soul does. Jesus Christ. Christian witnessing and evangelism requires us to associate with sinners. How about that? We have to get our hands dirty in a certain sense. Now, Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, points out that Jesus was associating with them, but he wasn't hobnobbing with them. You have to look that word up. But basically, it's the idea of familiarity. You know, hey, this is my, what's the term? The posse, right? No, this isn't the posse. He wasn't hobnobbing with them. We are in the world, we know that, but we are not to be what? Of the world. Jesus wasn't of the world, he was in the world and he was evangelizing, he was proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Christians need to actively engage with those who need the good news. Everyone. And here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus gives us an example of evangelism. Now, is that what the evangelical church does today? Well, a lot of churches do this, what Jesus was doing. They associate with sinners. They go out and they evangelize. But sadly, I think there's many that don't. George Barna, one of the church growth movement's biggest voices, and he's got books and books and books and books. The church growth, the contemporary church movement, he wrote a book back in 1988 entitled Marketing the Church. The title gives it away, doesn't it? Marketing the Church. Let me quote from that book. George Barnes says this: most churches' inability to grow is not due to a lack of desire or even a lack of resources. The truth is, we simply have not grasped the basic principles of marketing and applied them to the church. The opportunities for successful church marketing are plentiful. All we as a community of believers need to do, this is all we need to do, folks, all we as a community of believers need to do is to gain a proper perspective on the church and how it can be marketed effectually. To successfully market your product, we got a product, folks. To successfully market your product, you have to identify its prospective market. The key to market identification is to be as specific as possible in selecting the audience to whom you will market the product. By matching the appeal of your product to the interests and needs of the specific population segments, you can concentrate on getting your product to your best prospects. And here's where my head explodes. Marketing your product to your best prospects without wasting resources on people who have no need or interest in your product. I'm glad I didn't hear an amen to that. That's awful. That's so terrible. That's so unbiblical. They say us Calvinists don't want to evangelize. Wow. But there are churches, there are big churches around here who follow the marketing principle. And sadly, their doctrine and teaching is crafted in order to tickle the ears of their prospective buyers. And not the scripture. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to your best prospects. And don't waste time on those who... No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, go into the world and preach the gospel to who? All creatures. Everyone. This is what we would call promiscuous evangelism. Right? Now, Christians don't want to be promiscuous in sinful ways. No, we don't want that. But we want to be promiscuous in evangelism, don't we? Yep. Is the church that? This church is. CJ and Steve, Clareton work. Are you figuring out what your prospects are? Are you wasting time on... No, I don't have to even ask them. No, they're not. If someone is in their orbit, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear about the scripture. They're going to hear about Jesus. They're going to hear about all the wonderful doctrines of grace. Yes. But what about... about Japan? That's a tough place, isn't it? Maybe we ought to tell our brothers in Japan, look, that's rocky soil out there. You don't have a good market. What about the South Sudan? Did our church do a marketing analysis before we sent those poor people out there to labor and maybe a terrible... No, we don't. We don't do that. Because it's not biblical. Because we know that the person with the stony heart is not going to believe because we're so smart or we're able to say the right words, but we know that it's God who's going to change them. But what about us as individuals? How does this apply to us? What about that knucklehead neighbor that you have living next door? Yeah, Priscilla, you know who I'm talking about. He's never going to... No. What about your crazy uncle? Yeah, I know who he is. Is he beyond the limit of the gospel? What about your neighbors? What about the people you work with? What about the people you go to school with? The people that God brings into your orbit? Are they beyond your marketing plan? No. Because you don't know what God is going to do. He didn't say of Saul of Tarsus, "Oh, that guy, he's not really a good prospect. I'm not going to convert him." No. Do not fall into the marketing thinking when you think about sharing the gospel. Practice the Jesus method of promiscuous evangelism. Third point. Jesus is looking for losers to have faith in him. Verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now the first part, we're not going to deal with what he means with I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's not saying that this Old Testament sacrificial system was wrong or bad or should never have been practiced. He's trying to have the Pharisees understand what the Old Testament was really teaching. But let's move on. I did not come to call the righteous. Well, who are these righteous people that he didn't come to call? Some people, the Good News Bible, for example, translates, and instead of righteous, respectable. Leon Morris, in his great commentary, makes the point that the Greek there is righteous, not respectable. That's not the word that's used. You may want it to say respectable, but it's not respectable, it's righteous. Some people think that this is applying to the already converted. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, I didn't come to call the converted. I'm already called. I come to call sinners. But I think that's incorrect as well. I think it misses the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing here. The righteous here that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 9:13 are people who think they're righteous. But in actuality, they're bigger losers than the ones they think are losers. They're not righteous. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Ooh. Tax collector comes in your house is unclean. And Jesus said, you're unclean. That must have smacked them right in the face. But let's let Jesus explain what he means by righteousness by looking at Luke 18. Turn with me to Luke 18. Verse 9, I'll give you a second to turn there. You'll remember this, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector. So look at verse 9. He, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's what we have in Matthew chapter 9, isn't it? Exactly what was going on. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The King James has publican. The RJV, Randy Jehovah version, has the word loser. Now, there's no RJV. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus concludes, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humiliated or humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's unpack this quickly. Verse 11. the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. There's a lot of people who pray thus with themselves. They're not praying to God. They're not going through Jesus Christ. They're just praying out in the air. Another way to translate this as well is that he prayed about himself. That's the NET version. And that could be a good translation as well. And him praying about himself gives you a key to the rest of his prayer in this parable. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. For those of you who slander this poor Pharisee that he only believed in works righteousness, you're wrong. You're terribly wrong. Notice what he says here. He thanks God. He thanks God. He gives God credit. If you ask him, he said, I love God. I believe in God. It's not me, it's God. But what else does he say? I thank God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. How many times do you need to fast? Oh, he's going beyond the law here. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's going beyond the law. He's doing works of supererogation. The Pharisee thinks he's righteous because of faith and good works. See, God's in the mix here, but then God is left behind, and it's all about him. I am not. I fast. I give. I'm not like this loser here. I'm a righteous man. Some 60-odd years ago, the Reverend Charles Skuse at Memorial Park United Presbyterian Church taught a young boy how to spell sin. Pastor Charles said, kids, how do you spell sin? We all said, S-I-N. And the pastor said, no, it's not how you spell sin. I can see it today in my mind's eye. Took the chalk and he went to the blackboard. He said, this is how you spell sin, kids. Small S, capital I, small S. And he took that chalk and he said, the I is in the center of sin. It's I. It's not Jesus. It's I. That little boy never forgot that. That's a great lesson about I. Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I do this and I do that. But does the Pharisee's doctrine of being righteous, is it believed and taught today? Well, sadly, probably most people who consider themselves Christians believe in the Pharisees' doctrine. We certainly know that the Roman Church teaches it. We're not going to go through venial sins and mortal sins in the first plank of redemption, the second plank, and works of supererogation. They do believe and they teach that. Mother Teresa was so good, her works were so good that they're now in the treasury of merits. They're stored there so that the Pope and all can give them to all the people who pay money at Mass. They believe in faith and works. Certainly the Roman Church would talk about faith. They talk about faith all the time. But it's also faith plus works for them. But sadly in the Evangelical Church today, it is maybe a majority report. Sadly. Have you ever heard the gospel presented in this way? The devil has cast one vote for you. God has cast another vote for you. And you have the deciding vote. That's not an unusual presentation of the gospel to people in the church, in the evangelical church today. I thank you, God, that you cast your vote for me. And I cast my vote for me. And I responded to the altar call, and I prayed the prayer, and I signed the statement, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go to the girls that do. I thank you, God. I is in the middle of sin. But then we have verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. That's the Oriental way, or the times of mourning when they would bury someone. They would be beating their breast in sadness and sorrow and mourning. And he's mourning over his sins. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, it should be the sinner. There's a definite article there. Remember the Pharisee? Did the Pharisee talk about his sin? No. He didn't even claim anything. He certainly wouldn't see himself as a sinner. But the tax collector, not only did he see himself as a sinner, he saw himself as the sinner as he mourned over it. Where was the tax collector praying? Praying in the temple, right? He's praying in the temple. Notice the word mercy here that the tax collector uses. God, be merciful to me. That's not the normal word in the Greek for mercy. There's a special word that's used there, and it's the word that is used in connection with the Day of Atonement. What's in the temple on of the altar? It's the mercy seat. It's where God especially was present. And what's put on the mercy seat of the Day of Atonement? It's the blood of the sacrifice. To do what? To atone for the sins of the people. The tax collector was saying, God, be propitious to me. Propitiate my sin. Turn away your wrath. He's thinking about the mercy seat. He's thinking about the blood. And that mercy seat with the blood is a type that points to Christ, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful in the normal word there in Greek. Not the same as the tax collector is using at this point. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, the same word that the tax collector used, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We're coming to the table today, aren't we? And we're coming as sinners, and we're warned that the scandalous and the unbelieving and the people who don't really trust in Christ should not come to this. But sinners are bidden to come, aren't they? Why? Because if sinners were refused the table, no one would come, would they? But who can come? Like the tax collector, as we mourn over our sins and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? And God says, come. Here's the sign and the seal of the covenant for you in Jesus' blood. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you. And when Jesus tells you, that's the end of the story, isn't it? I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house, what? Justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's wrap this up. Jesus is looking for losers to follow him. When you hear the call of the gospel, follow Christ. But rejoice in the fact that you know that he first called you by his Spirit. Jesus is looking for losers to fellowship with him. The good news of the gospel was shared with the terrible sinner. You. and me. And now share with all creatures that God brings into your life that good news of the gospel. Have fellowship with them as evangelists sharing the gospel. And finally, Jesus is looking for losers to have faith in him. Is your belief the Pharisees' belief? I thank you, God, and I do all this other stuff. Or are you resting only in the mercy seat of the atoning blood of Christ, like the justified tax collector? Let's join our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ not only presents his teaching in a doctrinal form, but also we see in the life of Christ, we see wonderful lessons as he fleshes out the truth of the good news of the gospel. May we be like the Matthews. May we be like the tax collector who rested in your mercy, the mercy that's found in Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 39b. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this is a psalm of confession of sin. See, in the first stanza that go down to verse 8, deliver me from all my sinfulness. And we conclude, Lord, hear my prayers. Heed thou my cry and tears. Basically, that's what the tax collector was saying. And we come very simply to the Lord's Supper by faith. And we lay a hold of the only thing that will save us.